Thank you, Molly. The morning group, the woman who leads worship for us, was ill at the last minute. And so, guess who led the singing? And I was like, okay, well, they've punted to me. What is the perfect song? And I came up with, what can wash away my sins? And so then Molly shows up tonight and she said, that is what I am singing. And I said, that is because of the Holy Spirit. So I am more thankful than ever for Molly tonight because we got to hear her lead you in worship instead of me. So we are in week 7. Before I forget to say it, don't come here next week. If you come here, you're going to be really lonely because we will not be here. We will take the week off for spring break and we will be back the week after that to pick up with week 8. We're in Hebrews chapter 9. Last week we covered Hebrews 7 and 8, in which we finally got to talk about Melchizedek within the context of Jesus Christ as our great high priest. And so we've been looking at how he is a greater high priest than the Levitical priesthood. And then this week he's going to continue along that train of thought, expanding our vision to take in the tabernacle and also the idea of Jesus Christ as the greater sacrifice, the better sacrifice. And that idea of Jesus as the better sacrifice will continue on into chapter 10 the following week when you come back from spring break, but we will start talking about it tonight. And so he had told us last week all of these reasons that Jesus Christ's priesthood was superior to that of the Aaronic priesthood. And now he is going to say additional things in light of that that he wants us to understand. And so he starts in verse 1 of chapter 9. We're going to just hit this first section and then pull it apart and we'll move through in sections, because even though we only had one chapter, it's a pretty long one, so we'll try to get through it all in a decent amount of time. So in verse 1 of chapter 9, he begins, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat." And then he says, "Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." Well, that was instructive to me this week because I wanted to go all Beth Moore and talk about all of the contents of the tabernacle and go into those things in detail. But because I'm teaching line by line, I have to follow this guy's instruction a little bit. But the question is, why would he even bother to say that? Why would he say we're not going to talk about these things in detail right now? Well, I think we have to remember who his original audience was, right? Who was his original audience? They were people who knew all of these things in detail. So what is he doing? He is calling to mind for them these familiar things that they would have known. Now, you had a diagram in your homework that you got to look at and color on a little bit, and it was a picture of these two sections of the tabernacle, and then these same two sections were replicated later in the temple. So the tabernacle, which was the meeting place between God and man during the wandering in the wilderness, and then later the temple, which was constructed by King Solomon in Jerusalem. And so he reminds them that there were these two sections, and in the first section you saw on your diagram that there was the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. Now, just for our little refresher course, in case you didn't grow up Jewish or haven't studied the book of Exodus anytime recently or the Old Testament, these things represented some symbolic ideas. And so you had the table on which there were 12 loaves of bread placed, and the priests came in and out of the holy place how often? Daily. You're going to see that as we move through the text. Okay, so they had to serve in this room daily, and they would come in to replace these 12 loaves of bread daily, and then also to offer incense on the altar of incense 2 times a day, morning and night. And there was a special blend of incense that they were supposed to offer. So what did these two elements represent? Well, the table with what was called the showbread on it was a representation of, we thank you, Lord, for our daily bread, that he is the provider of daily bread for them. And then the altar of incense, we're told, represented the prayers of the saints going up to heaven. And then on the Day of Atonement, as we're going to see, what would happen is the high priest would take incense from that altar of incense, and he would carry it into the Holy of Holies, and he would actually, what he would do is he would put the censer in there before he went in and shake it around so that the Holy of Holies would be filled with the smoke from the incense. Do you know why? To shield him from the glory of God that dwelt between the cherubim that were there on the mercy seat. And so this incense served as a protective barrier for him between him and the glory of God, because why? We know no man can see God and live. So he talks about how there is the holy place, and then there is behind the second curtain, the second section called the most holy place, and it had in it the Ark of the Covenant, which to anyone who was an ancient Near Eastern would recognize that the Ark of the Covenant follows the common design of a throne. Has anybody been to the British Museum in London? No? I've only been there once. Yeah, okay. And when you were in there and you saw that there were entire Assyrian palaces reassembled, didn't you think a little bit, don't they want that back? Like when I saw the Parthenon reconstructed, I thought, doesn't Greece want that? And it's all there in the British Museum in London. It's really interesting. But there are also a number of different thrones from the ancient Near East, and they almost always have a winged lion or a winged something on either side where the handles are, where the king would sit. And so the Ark of the Covenant's design is intended to elicit for those who see it the idea of a throne. And it is the place where God communed with man in the Old Testament in the Ark, in the tabernacle. And so we're told that within the Ark of the Covenant, there were three things. And what are they? There was a golden urn holding the manna. Do you remember the story about the manna? The Israelites were hungry, and so God sent down bread from heaven. And so then they were told to keep some of this manna in a jar so that they would remember God's provision in the wilderness. And then Aaron's staff that budded is the next thing that we're told that was in there. This relates directly to what we talked about last week about how Jesus' priesthood is superior to Aaron's, that he is our great high priest, because when God was establishing the Aaronic line as the one through which the priesthood would come, it was Aaron's staff budding that showed that he was the one who was supposed to head up this line. And in fact, it didn't just bud. Remember, it blossomed and it grew fruit. I mean, it like was this huge display that God had chosen Aaron. And so they were told to keep this in the Ark of the Covenant as well. And then lastly, the tablets of the covenant. These are the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, Aaron's staff, and the manna, three images that are fulfilled in who? Jesus Christ. He is the bread sent down from heaven. He is our great high priest. He fulfills the law perfectly. So all three of these things underneath the mercy seat, cherubim looking down onto these wonders of salvation, things into which angels long to look. So he gives this brief introduction to those who are listening to his letter. And he says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. He may as well have said, of these things we do not now need to speak in detail, because there are over 50 chapters in the Old Testament dealing with the tabernacle or tabernacle service. Over 50 chapters, and any Jew worth his heritage would have been familiar with them, would have known the laws that were out there. So he moves on in verse 6 and he says, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. So they go in daily to replace the daily bread. They go in daily to offer the incense twice on the altar of incense. Verse 7, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So here we have our first reference of blood, and I had you mark it in your homework. Did anybody happen to count how many times the word blood came up this week? It came up 12 times in chapter 9 of Hebrews, okay? 12 times in chapter 9 of Hebrews. Let me just give you sort of a reference point for that. In the entire New Testament, there is only one other book in which that word comes up more, and that is the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, it comes up 21 times total, but in one chapter of Hebrews, it comes up 12, and in the book of Hebrews, it comes up 23 times. The book of Hebrews is very concerned that we understand the significance of blood. You and I don't like to think about blood a whole lot, do we? I don't. Does anyone like the sight of blood? Like, I remember when I was a kid, we used to go eat at Fuddruckers. And back in the day, when you went to eat at Fuddruckers, when you walked in the front door, do you know what was right to your left when you walked in the front door? A butcher shop. Do you remember this? There was a live butcher in there with a meat cleaver and a cow carcass, and he was hacking it up as you would go to stand in line to eat your burger. They don't do that anymore. Because I don't think that the average diner wants to be that closely identified with the murderous death of their meal. But I think we're going to see a parallel that we need to understand as we move through our lesson tonight. So I want you to keep Fuddruckers Butcher in the back of your mind as we go. So he begins painting a picture for them of, hey, this is what used to happen in the tabernacle. And what did he say? He's painting for them a picture of a place where God communed with man, but it was temporary and it was earthly. It was a temporary and earthly meeting place. Look what he says in verse 8. He says, by this, in other words, by these things that were happening in the earthly tabernacle, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened. Another way to read that would be not yet made manifest or not yet revealed. The way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. Okay, that's not the easiest sentence that we will encounter in the book of Hebrews. So let's see if we can understand what's going on here. I think the key is to look at this word symbolic, which is symbolic. The Greek word is parable, which is a parable for the present age. So anywhere, in other words, as long as the tabernacle was functioning, it was performing as a parable, but the actual way into the true Holy of Holies had not been opened yet. And so he basically tells them, the Levitical system is a parable. It is telling you a story about something that is true. So think about how a parable functions. What does it do? It uses symbolic language. It uses metaphor to tell a deeper truth. And he's saying to them, be careful, you who have moved away from Judaism into Christianity, that you don't love the parable more than the greater truth that it represents. He says, according to this arrangement, at the end of verse 9, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the what? Conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the what? Body imposed until the time of reformation. You guys are quiet tonight. Let's try it again. Sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. And so do you see the contrast that he's making here? He's saying you had an external cleansing, but you did not have an internal cleansing. He says they could not perfect the conscience. Now I asked you in your homework to look up conscience and write a definition for it. And I hope that you all actually had some vague notion of what your conscience was before you looked it up in the dictionary, but it's always good to have a refresher course. Our conscience is that part of our consciousness, right, that discerns right from wrong. It discerns right from wrong. And so when we become believers, our conscience is redeemed. And so our conscience serves the purpose of pointing us toward the path of life. In conjunction with the work of the Holy Spirit, we can discern right from wrong clearly. And when we choose the right, it goes well for us. And when we choose the wrong, we feel guilt. But we have a place to take that guilt when it comes to us and to confess it and know that it will be covered. For the unredeemed person, all that the conscience can do is condemn. All it can do is heap guilt upon them, because all it can do is show them where they have failed again and again and again, but there is nowhere for them to take their failures. And I think this is the ultimate question for the person who denies belief in Jesus Christ is, okay, but what do you do with your guilt? What do you do? Because every time your conscience tells you that was wrong, you got to wear that guilt like a garment. And every time you do the next thing, you put on another garment. And every time you do the next thing, you put on another garment. And think how many people you know who are walking around wearing generations of guilt on their shoulders with nowhere to lay that burden down. Nowhere. And so what do they do? What do you do when your conscience is giving you this unwelcome burden? you begin to dull your sensitivity to it as much as you can, right? And so you push away the knowledge of right and wrong, and you tell yourself what works best for me is all that matters. Why? Because I can't carry any more guilt. It's too heavy. It's too heavy. It's too heavy. And one of the things that the Christian does on coming to saving faith is to acknowledge their conscience and live under its instruction. When he says in the scriptures that he will take our heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh, I think that's part of what's going on there. When he speaks of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, what is Pharaoh doing? He is rejecting and rejecting and rejecting what his conscience is telling him. He would prefer to have a hardened heart so that he can bear the burden of his guilt versus laying his guilt down at the feet of his Savior and having a heart that is softened to the things of God. And so, all of these things that were being done in the Old Testament, all of these various rituals, provided for them only an outward cleansing. They did not provide an inward cleansing. And it says that they were regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. When is the time of Reformation? What is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus Christ's first coming, his advent. So these things were in place until Jesus Christ came. And what were they for? Were they to cleanse you from your sin? What's the answer to that? Say it. No. These things were not to provide a cleansing from sin. Why? Because what good is an external cleansing from sin? He's told them what these things were for. They were a parable. They were something that I wanted you to do over and over again, pointing you toward a greater truth that was coming in the form of Jesus Christ. So if you think that by sacrificing all of those animals, you were receiving remission from your sins, think again. You were getting a picture of just what it took for your sin to be carried away. Every time an animal that had done nothing wrong died on your behalf, you were getting a metaphor. You were getting a parable that was supposed to point you toward what was going to happen when Jesus Christ came. So there are all of these Levitical laws, all of these rules for washing, all of these various things to do. And if they were done properly, then on one day of the year, one man could walk into that room under the cover of smoke, holding his breath, hoping to get out alive. The Levitical law was designed to say, keep out. But at the time of Reformation, at the coming of Jesus Christ, the message becomes, draw near. Draw near. I don't think we can adequately understand the privilege of that. Draw near. The way is open for you now. Please come and dwell in my presence. So we see this picture of what was temporary and earthly, and now in verse 11, he's going to show us what is eternal and heavenly. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So let's stop right there and pull this apart. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, what are the good things that have come? Well, he's been talking to us about them. The good things that have come are the ability to draw near with confidence, which he's going to circle around to next week again, and also a cleansed conscience. These are the things that Jesus Christ has brought. And so he appears as a high priest of the cleansed conscience and the drawing near. Then through the greater and more perfect tent. So I had you mark the betters. You started marking betters in your text each week. That was a better. Did you catch it? That greater reference. Through the better and more perfect tent, the one not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Okay, so hold on a second. He's saying that that parable was pointing toward a heavenly reality. That something in the work of Jesus Christ as our great high priest means that he passed through the holy place, the place of daily bread and of crying out to the Lord, and he passed from that place into the very presence of God, which we were told he now has an anchor dropped in for us. That there was a heavenly reality that these earthly things were speaking of, and he wants us to understand its significance. In verse 12, this very important phrase pops up that is going to be his main point for this section of the text. He entered what? Once for all into the holy places, not by means of, now watch all the blood, the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Now, this eternal redemption, you saw in your homework that the word redemption was ransom. So he's employing Exodus language here again. We have not simply been redeemed, we have been ransomed out of slavery to sin. That guilty conscience was our taskmaster, and we have been freed from that, and we have been brought into this marvelous light of his kingdom. And it is not just any kind of ransom. It is not a ransom that lasts for a day or a ransom that lasts for a year. It is a ransom that lasts how long? For eternity. And it is secured for us not by the blood of goats and calves offered on the Day of Atonement, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So he begins to connect the spilled blood of Jesus Christ with the familiar sacrificial system that they would know so well. Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the what? Flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our what? Conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see what he did there? He talked about conscience and body up above, and now what's he doing? He's saying flesh and conscience. He's giving us the same comparison again. And he's saying, okay, so if they were able to outwardly purify themselves with the blood of goats and bulls, how much more? So he's making this classic argument that we see in Scripture so often of, look how much better this is. So they were supposed to select these animals that were without blemish, right, and bring them in for the offering. But how easy is that to do? Like, how confident do you think each Israelite was when they brought the animal that they had selected to be sacrificed on their behalf? Have you ever found an unblemished goat in your herd? Like, I was trying to think, what is the closest thing I can associate with this? And I thought, of course, of my pugs. Like, I basically just changed my Instagram account to just say, I hope you like pictures of pugs. That is my lead in there, because that's just what I'm going to post pictures of all the time. And in my mind, the pugs are perfect. They are flawless. They are without blemish. But if I took them to the Westminster Dog Show and tried to earn money showing them on that show, I would learn pretty quickly that they were not. Because everything has flaws, right? Everything this side of heaven is not perfect. And so even the most unblemished animal, I'm sorry, pugs was a terrible example for when we're talking about sacrifice. Even the most perfect animal sacrifice, don't you know that the person who brought it would know it wasn't perfect enough? But how much more would the blood of our Lamb without blemish, Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself. Do you hear the eternal versus temporal contrast there? And notice this, offered himself. Jesus Christ's sacrifice is voluntary. What about all the lambs and the bulls and the goats? Was that a voluntary sacrifice? No. I mean, imagine the chaos in the outer courtyard of all of these animals being brought in, and other animals are being slaughtered, and these animals can smell the blood of these other slaughtered animals. And how do you think an animal responds under those circumstances? There would have been terror and noise and loss of bowels. I'm sorry, like animals lose bowel control when they're terrified. Imagine the odor and the sound, the cacophony that there would be in that outer courtyard. But Jesus Christ offers himself voluntarily without blemish to God. How much more will he be able to purify not just the outside, but our conscience from dead works, from all of the things that we thought we could do to make ourselves awesome enough? And does he just purify our conscience from its past guilts so that we can do whatever we want? No, it says that he purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And you saw in your homework, you looked up a couple of cross references, that we are redeemed from lawlessness and the futile ways of our forefathers. We are freed from the futile ways of our forefathers, and we are freed to be zealous for good works, as Titus 2 said. Zealous for good works, eager to do good as a result of having a purified conscience. So we see this contrast between the temporal sacrifices of the animals, which were involuntary, the eternal sacrifice of Christ, which is voluntary, the blemished versus the unblemished, freedom from fleshly purification and freedom from the purification to the purification of our consciences. And then in verse 15, he says, therefore, there's that word, therefore. So he's ready to make his big point now. Therefore, he, Jesus Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Okay, so his death redeems all of those under the first covenant from sins committed under the first covenant. Did the blood of goats redeem them? No, the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb without blemish, redeems all those under the first covenant. Verse 16, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Okay, let's stop right there. So think about Jesus Christ. Think about his ministry here on earth. Does it make more sense to you why he has to suffer a very public death and be buried in a very public way? We have to know that he was in fact dead. He has to stay in the tomb for 3 days. Why? Because the second covenant, the new covenant, is ratified upon the death of the one who has ensured it. And then what happens? He is raised from the dead. He comes back and we witness that he is alive. So it says, therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. So he's going to say, you know that the new covenant was inaugurated with the blood of Jesus Christ. But now let's go and look back at how the old covenant was inaugurated with blood. And if you think about all of the requirements in the Old Testament, in the Levitical system, for how blood was to be dealt with. I mean, have you read the stuff about women? Like if you're having your period, go live outside the camp. I mean, all of this stuff. And you're like, that seems unfair. Until you consider that anything having to do with blood was dealt with very carefully. Why? Because God cares very much about our understanding of the shedding of blood because it's a parable. So it wasn't meant to be an offensive thing about women. I mean, all of those things about childbearing and issues of blood, those were all God saying, it matters how you think about the shedding of blood because it's telling us a parable. So he says, therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Verse 19, for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So that's the principle right there. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And he's pointing out to them, do you remember this scene? He's pointing them back to the Exodus story again, Exodus 24, where after Moses has received the law from God, he comes down from the mountain and he reads the law to all of the people. And you know what the people say? It's that moment of great optimism. We will do everything just as you have said. And Moses then sprinkles pretty much everything in sight with blood. Now think about that. You are probably the people who keep your house clean. Really, think about the mess. Think about the absolute, basically what we see here is a picture of Moses flinging blood over just about every visible surface that there was. Do you know what the tabernacle was made out of? Cloth. Do you know what the priestly garments were made out of? Linen. Have you ever owned a linen outfit? Like, I don't even want to wear it just from the idea of how it would crease. Have you ever tried to get blood out of fabric? And yet, God designs a building that is to teach us a parable in which things of enormous earthly value are splattered continuously with blood. Where the ground beneath their feet would run with blood. Where there would be the stench of it everywhere, all over, covered in blood. 1,000 regulations of exactly how this was to be done. An Old Testament parable pointing them towards the idea, okay, we can throw blood all over the outside of everything, and you know what isn't dealt with? The inside. So does it make more sense to you, the New Testament parable that talks to us about blood? The new covenant image that tells us that we are cleansed inwardly and not just outwardly? Matthew 26, 27 and 28, after supper, he took the cup. And what did he say? Drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Have you ever thought about that? Why do we have a sacrament in which we drink blood in metaphorical form? Why didn't Jesus say, take this cup and fling it all over your sacred things? Because he wants them to understand that the new covenant is not a matter of external cleanliness. It is meant to clean you inside. It is going to give you new life from the inside out. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Verse 23, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So you can fling the blood of goats and calves all over the earthly tabernacle, but not so in heaven. There is a higher image to understand. Verse 24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So get this, okay? Are you understanding how the metaphor works? If the Holy of Holies represents heaven itself that Jesus Christ entered into, what do you think that the holy place would represent? The place of daily bread and crying out to the Lord? Isn't that where you and I are right now? We have fellowship with God. And up until Christ comes, did we have direct access to him in the way that we do through the new covenant? No, but we live our lives saying, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. The holy place is a picture of the children of God praying the Lord's Prayer to their heavenly Father. And then Jesus Christ opens the way for us to have access to heaven itself in some sense, even while we still live here on earth. So it says, into heaven itself. Now watch this word. We're going to follow it through the paragraph. Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So this now to appear in the presence of God. So what tense is this? Is this past, present, or future? It's present, right? He is appearing on our behalf. And you've seen in previous weeks that he lives to intercede for us. So he is even now appearing before God. So think about your conscience, right? The purification of your conscience. Once you become a believer, is your conscience purified from guilt for the rest of the time that you're around? No. We still go to the Lord and we confess sin again. And we know that Jesus Christ stands to intercede for us. So this is a picture of our sanctification. He is even now appearing in the presence of God on our behalf so that we might have power to overcome sin. Look at verse 25. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do what? To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So we had a present. He is appearing. He is appearing to free us from the power of sin. What do we see here? He has appeared past to free us from what? The penalty of sin. It says he has put away all sin. So this is a picture of our justification. He has appeared. He came. He lived as a man. He died on the cross. So we have a past appearing here. It says here again that important phrase, once for all, this contrast between the priest who came many times and Jesus who comes once for all, bearing his own blood willingly on our behalf. once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered how many times? Once. There it is, a third time. Having been offered once to bear the sins of many, what's next? Will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So we had he is appearing, we had he has appeared, and what do we have now? He will appear. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. He is the God who was and is to come. He appropriates for us the salvation that was and is to come. And here we see that he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. Why? Because he has already dealt with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And in what sense will he save us? He will finally and at last deliver us from the very presence of sin. And we will finally and fully enter into that heavenly realm in which we can be in the presence of God face to face, because sin will be no more. And so Jesus Christ, who purifies our consciences, who purifies the inward self, ultimately will also do this other thing, because what happens when he comes for us again? What else gets perfected besides our conscience? Our flesh. We receive new bodies. This is why the resurrection of the body is so important to the believer, because he saves from the inside out. And ultimately, look at your body. Don't look at your body. Don't look at my body. Think about your body. How's it going? Gravity wins. Every day, our bodies are telling us a parable, aren't they? That all flesh is like grass? Isn't that what they're telling us? Think how significant it is that on the day of Jesus Christ appearing, all flesh, which is like grass, will receive eternal flesh. That's miraculous. Anyone who's ever had a physical illness of any kind that was life-threatening looks on that promise of a new body and doesn't think, I wonder if I'll have thinner thighs. What are they thinking about? I will never be sick again. I will have a body that works for eternity. And I will be set free to do good works eagerly for eternity. He will return a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You notice it said, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Okay, think about that. Think about that judgment for a second. Like, I think a lot of believers are thinking when they hear that, okay, I don't love that part, but that's for the unbelievers. And when Jesus comes, he's just going to say, blood of Jesus on you, go to heaven. Why is that? You know what I think that shows about you and me when we feel that way about the judgment of Christ? Because I actually think that the Bible teaches that we will all stand and give an account. And when we hear that, and as a believer, we cringe at that, do you know what we need to be reminded of? No. Mm-mm. Your conscience has been freed from that guilt. I asked you in your homework, is there guilt that's kind of chasing you around over a past sin? I think this is a pretty good litmus test for us, is when we think about sitting on that day before God in judgment. I mean, think about it. Like, imagine if on these screens, every sin that I had ever committed from the earliest moments of my life were scrolling by, and not just the ones that my hands had done, and not just the ones that my lips had spoken, even the ones that stayed inside my head. And they're all up there on the screen for everyone to see. And if we feel anything around that, of, oh no, oh no, oh no, then we are still clinging to a guilty conscience that has no place in the life of the believer. Because I tell you what, on that day, if that's what's going to play on the screen behind me as I stand before all of my fellow believers and give an account for the way that I've lived my life, do you know what will go through the heart of the person who knows what it is to be internally cleansed? Every new thing that pops up there, our heart will say, and his grace was bigger than that, and his grace was bigger than that, and his grace was bigger than that. Look at how great a grace I've been given. And we will finally understand the high and the wide and the long and the deep. We will not cringe We will know that we are not standing to be judged of heaven or hell because Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for our sins. And at that point, any roll call of all of the bad things that I have done will only serve to add to the glory of my great Savior, whose sacrifice once for all did that. And that's just me. What about you? It is an efficacious sacrifice with an enormous, enormous consequence. A miraculous forgiveness. I don't know that we can properly appreciate in our New Testament understanding the significance of the efficacy of the blood of Jesus Christ. But to the original hearers of this, who knew 1,500 years of tabernacle and temple sacrifice, this is stunning. I don't even want to see the guy at the entrance to Fuddruckers standing there in his black rubber apron with his mallet or his cleaver getting ready to chop up that animal. I don't want to see it because it's unpleasant for me to think that an animal would have to lose its life in order for me to eat my dinner. Now imagine being someone who's grown up in the Jewish tradition of coming to the temple on Passover in Jerusalem every year. How many people do you think came? How many animals do you think were sacrificed in one day? There are historical accounts, which are probably exaggerated, that number the animals in 1.5 million in one day. Now, I don't think that was physically possible, but what is the point of hyperbole like that? There was blood everywhere, and that's one day. There are historical accounts that say that the priest stood knee-deep in blood, probably an exaggeration, but what was the reality? Animal after animal, day after day, year after year, and a priest standing wearing a robe made of white linen. Who came up with the design for that? The Lord. Like when he designed that robe, when he gave the design for the priest's garments, why didn't he give him a black rubber apron? Like we're women, we do the laundry. But what did he do? He said, I want you to put on a costly garment and walk out and be covered in blood. Why? You know, it's interesting that in Revelation, when we see Jesus Christ revealed, it says that he is wearing a robe that is dipped in blood. And yet we, the saints, you know what we're described as wearing? White linen. White linen. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. And in one sacrifice, on one day, at one point in history, Jesus Christ willingly lays down his life and sheds his blood once for all. To the Jewish Christian, this is mind-blowing. And is it to you? Is it to you? Because it's why the church has sung for so many years, "What can wash away my sin?" Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And a church that can sing those words is a church that will wait eagerly for him. It's a church that will not say, you know what, things are pretty good here on earth. He can take his time. It is a church that recognizes that we live in the room of the daily bread and that forgive us our trespasses as we forgive our trespasses. But those who trespass against us, but there is a great high priest who has gone into the Holy of Holies and has dropped anchor there for you and me. And we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we don't know what to do when we think about all of the blood required to deal with sin upon sin upon sin. We thank you, Lord, that you had an answer. We thank you for this long and expressive parable which was given to us in the Levitical law to point us to the earth-shatteringly simple and glorious and enormous salvation brought to us through the Lamb without blemish, Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that you would continue to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Let us not be those who live under the cloud of past sin, but those who eagerly await your coming with a conscience that is continually cleansed by Jesus Christ, who appears in your presence on our behalf. We ask all these things in his name. Amen.